And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7 as our starting point tonight. And we're going to continue with our review and study of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart. And somebody's coming in. Come on in. Well, look who's here. It's West Coast Chris. Now, before we get ourselves underway this evening, are there any announcements or anything? Well, I've got one. This coming Sunday, we're going to be having our annual meeting. And so that will be the second session. It'll be dedicated to our legal requirements as an incorporation, and so we're going to have just a regular business meeting like we always have. The only thing that's going to require your vote is the regular rotation of seats for the Board of Deacons. Mark and who was the other one? Eric are up and have agreed to come back on, so that's going to be the only thing that's going to really be require a vote. So that'll be Sunday, and we'll fill you in on all the details there to kind of lay out the break schedule for the rest of the year. Any other announcements or anything we need to know about? Yeah, I guess that's true. What's that? Yeah. Tomorrow's my birthday, so big deal. Oh well, yeah. No, oh no, no. Okay. Okay. No, this is, I talk enough. Yeah, no matter how hard I try, I can't catch up. But I can't any longer have that fun with my wife I have about that she's an actual number older than I am. So we're both on the same page from now until next January. Pardon me? Oh, I know. Yeah. Okay. Well, outside of that, are there any other announcements? We still continue getting notes and cards. We just got some tonight from the folks from the gathering who continue to express their appreciation and the warmth and the hospitality that you were able to show them. They were very impressed by that. And we got a couple of the Gracie gals from Minnesota who wanted to pass on their thanks to us, and so we appreciate that very, very much. I don't have anything else. If you don't, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In those moments, you have an opportunity to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have an opportunity to assemble together to advance an understanding and appreciation of your word and of what you have done to redeem us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross work of Jesus Christ. We can never thank you enough for that or him enough for that. It is always remarkable as we continue to grow in your word how everything goes back to that magnificent cross and all that he provided for us at Calvary. We just are so grateful for that, to have also your Spirit living and dwelling within us, leading us through this magnificent curriculum for our sonship life. We thank you for your word and its accuracy and its power to be able to live within us and bring about real change in our hearts and lives. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters we deal with from it this evening. praying that it continues to conform us to the image of your dear Son, to bring honor, glory, and emulation of you to you, and that we might be more edified unto godliness which is in faith. This is our prayer this evening, and we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, on the board behind me tonight, even though we are dealing with this issue as a review point, it comes up here in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7. And you're aware that this is something that our Father put into our sonship establishment to alleviate some of the anxieties that we might have concerning particular infirmities that we would have when we're starting out, knowing that we have to be able to have this real two-way bidirectional communication with God being our Father and we being His son or daughter. And if that goes interrupted, if that gets perturbed or interrupted, then we're going to have problems in finding the knowledge of God. So to be able to calm us and be able to provide in very gracious way for us to not have any of those problems, we have this temporary type of ministry of the Holy Spirit, where it says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And that's where we first went over this information that we're re-going over again today. But now it's quite different, and the difference is reflected on the board behind me. You have on the right here, it's kind of stacked up. You have it's kind of like the handout that I gave you. We've received the instruction of wisdom and justice. There's the six components of wisdom, the three components of justice, and we have the development of godly love and its selflessness, its loving kindness, its tenderheartedness, and its meekness. And the reason why it's different now than it was when we went through it originally is because each one of those two magnificent sonship decision-making skills that we learned of the fundamental instruction of wisdom, the fundamental instruction of justice, those are things that I tried very hard to make sure that you understood I was meeting you halfway on. And when I say halfway, I'm not going to teach, nor is this information designed to be taught like a casebook, to where we go around and God covers every single possible scenario and circumstance you could ever get in, and then gives you the answer for it. In other words, He does something far better than that. He gives you the fundamental instruction of wisdom and justice that touches upon every area, 360 degrees of your life. There wasn't a single area of your life that cannot be that you cannot find some godly wisdom to be able to bring to bear upon certain circumstances and situations you face. There's not any part of your life that you cannot bring godly justice to bear when those situations and circumstances arise. Now, it rests with you, and it's right, it's a part of adulthood, it's a part of adult adopted sonship status, that it rests with you to be able to enter into taking that information, living your life on a daily basis, communing and fellowshipping with your Father, and being able to sort out where these things can be utilized, how they can be, some of them, ever used and applied in any situation, in every situation, how some are situational, and where you may have already experienced having to know, for instance, that some things like I'm facing, you know, when we start getting into the summer months, some vacation time starts to roll around, you may be with friends and family, you get around the holiday, quote, holiday season, and again, you're around friends and family. There's other events that I'm not hitting on that would hit you, but you know ahead of time that, okay, my family is very conservative, and they're going to be talking about politics and talking about this and that and the other thing, and you should have some thought about, you know, how am I going to deal as a son would deal in these situations, not to. Be abrasive and not to put anybody out, but with that godly, selfless, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, and meekness, and those components of wisdom and justice, how I'm going to respond as a son in those situations. All I'm saying is to try to prompt you to realize when we go back and look at sonship prayer now, we're not in the same position that we were in back in Romans 8, 26 and 7. You now have some, you're going to have, this is going to be far greater exponentially when we get into judgment and equity, where you're going to be able to recognize and realize the way we thought about sonship prayer when we were just on the outside looking into the curriculum is different than now being in it. And it is different because the situations have arisen, the doctrine has been written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and some determined paths are going to be taken, and probably already have been taken by some of you. Sometimes failure has occurred. That's all right. The kind of failure I'm talking about is the kind of failure you can go back and utilize Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? You may have been kicking yourself because you were in a situation, you said, a son wouldn't have said that, a son wouldn't have acted that way, but you knew, you know that. That's one of the biggest hallelujahs of the whole thing, is that you're aware of it. And you're not going to be condemned in your own mind to where you would become wretched and just want to give up and quit, but you know that just as it says there in verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And when we went over that in detail, I told you that's going to be one of the most often returned to passages when sonship grace opportunities arrive, and when you maybe didn't respond as you feel you should have, they slipped by you. But don't. There's no reason to give up. You just get back up, dust yourself off, recognize the help that is yours in that intercessory activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own sonship status with his Father, and be able to move on and say, okay, lesson learned. We're going to maybe we have to go back, and that might take some time for you to sit down with your Father with some sonship prayer, some communion and fellowship, and go back over these things. That's what this checkpoint is affording you here between Romans 13:7 and Romans 13:8. And so what I'm saying is that when you listen to what we go over here and everything, you need to now move these things up into this kind of context where we're not just talking about sonship prayer now, it should be going on. And not only should it be going on, but some searching of the heart may have already taken place. But if not, it's really going to have to take place when you get into judgment. So it's a good thing to go back over this, and that's why we're doing that. But that handout I gave you that's kind of like what this chart is behind me is just something so that you have the visual cues for your eye to be able to say, okay, this is what's been covered, and it takes up a great deal of what my life is about. It's not all, and maybe not even the bulk decisions you're going to make are going to be judgmental type decisions, but this takes up a great deal of it. It touches on it. And so you have something now that you can make some determinations with when it comes to sonship prayer. But one of the things that oftentimes eludes people, especially when they start dealing with the issue of prayer in general, is to have some kind of a proper frame and reference for it that comes from God's Word and not from the imaginations that men and women seem to place upon prayer, and that it's usually entered into when you're in trouble or a loved one's in trouble and you just want to get out of that trouble. Sons don't even think that way. Or when someone else needs help that you dearly love and you want to be able to pray somehow to get God to move to be able to do some things. So there's a lot of things that just in a general framework for sonship prayer need to be there, or talking about the searching of the heart really isn't going to be beneficial at all. And so that's what I've been trying to do in the last several Bible classes, is once again kind of bring back to our memory, the frame of reference just in general for prayer itself. And we ended last time in talking about some things about prayer in general, like the there's no formula to be found for how we are to say this first, then this, then this, then this, because if the formula is somehow out of order, then you somehow think, well, that's not going to work. That's not going to take. God's not going to hear it because I got things out of order. And that was exasperating for me. I was like that because I followed a very strict formula. And it's funny because it's one of those inconsistencies about systematic theology. We would say there's no formula, then we turn right around and establish one. But there really isn't. And it's one of the things that you engage your Heavenly Father, though He is the God of the universe, just as you would your earthly father, just as you would a person. He is a person. And you would engage Him that way. And he's never, ever going to listen to you and come along and throw a brick at you and say, well, what kind of a stupid thing is that? And turn His back and walk away. You're not going to put Him out or put Him off if your sequence of things isn't like it was the last time that you prayed. And so there's no real formula for that. There's no real posture that is appropriate for us in this dispensation of grace. Head bowed, eyes closed, hands in folded, all these kinds of ideas. That's counter to what Paul talks about even in the instruction of wisdom up there in that fourth component when he talked about being continuing instant in prayer. You can't be instant and have to be in a particular room or you have to be at a particular place in order for it to work. And again, one of the things that really to me is essential is that we realize that we understand and appreciate what sonship prayer is to the degree that we know we're not just shooting in the dark, we're not guessing, we're not hoping with this forlornness that maybe God heard me, maybe He didn't, maybe this will work, maybe it won't, and the whole thing winds up being a way to kind of massage God properly, the whole prayer process properly so that He's appeased and that He's pleased and that He will move in your favor, so to speak. So that's something that I think you have to avoid at all cost. A properly educated son with real intelligent understanding what he's doing when he's praying, there's no guesswork involved in it. And so I think one of the things that we want to do again tonight is to just talk once again about kind of finishing off tonight that general frame of reference issue and maybe dispelling some of the more problematic issues that seem to attach themselves to prayer that really become a hindrance, especially in light of understanding and appreciating the difference in the programs that you find in your Bible. And there are those two major programs, God's program with Israel in time past, which He will conclude in time to come, and then this dispensation of grace, but now, which is a program entirely designed for Him to carry out a business that He had never spoken of until he spoke it to the Apostle Paul, and that is to repossess the heavenly places and to create this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to be the new creature out there in the creature now and to repossess it, liberate it from its bondage of corruption and so forth. So I think we have to kind of make sure that we've got some fundamentals along those lines properly and effectually working in our hearts before we go on to the issue of the searching of the heart. Now I realize that just by merely being able to understand God's Word in view of that chart up there behind me, in view of rightly dividing the Word of truth, by properly handling God's Word, and there's a bit of a difference there. Some people rightly divide God's Word and truly rightly divide it, but still do not properly handle some of the passages in God's Word. But when you rightly divide it the way God Himself does, not Old and New Testament, but just as He placed the Apostle Paul's epistles between the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, When we rightly divide it the way God does, an understanding and appreciating that God has these two programs in view in His Word, one of them being Israel's program. And in Israel's program, once again, all the way from Genesis, and really Israel's program doesn't really get underway until the 12th chapter of Genesis. So even when you think of the Bible in Old and New Testament, or Old and New Covenant, well, actually the Bible goes back for 11 chapters before the Old Testament. So again, that's God didn't design it that way. Man designed it that way. But taking Genesis through the book of Acts, what you've actually got there is everything being done and said is according to prophecy. And I know you know this, but I need to bring this up again, because just this makes a difference in how you pray. According to prophecy. In other words, God was very, very vocal about one aspect of his business, the aspect of establishing his kingdom on this earth and taking this earth back from Satan and his cohorts and repossessing it, reconciling it back to himself, and all that was involved in this earth, in getting God to be once again the God Most High, possessor of heaven, but especially earth. And everything that he was very vocal about it. And he told in great detail how he was going to do it and the way in which he was going to get it done. And that's what you've got in all of those books sitting there from Genesis basically through Acts chapter 8. But then, instead of carrying on with that program the way he had said it was going to be, God was able to keep a secret from the adversary, reveal that secret or that mystery, when he interrupted God's program with Israel in Acts 9, raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle to a brand new entity that never existed on this earth before, which is the members of the church, the body of Christ, this new man. Romans through Philemon is not according to prophecy, but it's according to mystery. It's the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And then you have, of course, after that's over, as we learned in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God will resume his program with Israel. It was very easy for him to suspend it, and it's not going to be difficult at all for him to resume it. And the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation describe that period of time, but that, again, is according to prophecy. That's why at the end of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, you basically find in the last three chapters of the book of the Bible the fulfillment and resolving of what took place in the first three chapters of the Bible. Now, like I said, I know that you understand and appreciate that, but it has a real bearing, if you've got just that much down, on the way in which you pray today. And that, for instance, I'll give you a few examples. We won't turn to all of these, but I'll just throw them out there. If you understand this much, you're not going to, for instance, go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and pray what is so often called, as it was laid out in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there are just numerous pastors and Bible teachers who will make entire series out of the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. That is a prayer that Jesus instructed the remnant of Israel to pray, the fruition of which could not even possibly take place in this dispensation, but will take place, some of it, in the fourth, but especially in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, the climactic stage of Israel's program. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Any Christian who prays that prayer today is, to put this and get it across, it's an insult to what God has said in his word. Because that is unintelligent prayer. None of that could be answered. No matter how hard you pray, how sincere you pray, it cannot be, God can't answer it. It's an entirely different game. It's an entirely different dispensation. So that prayer can't be prayed. And many churches that you would go to usually have a moment in sometime during their worship service where the entire assembly or church stands up and recites that prayer. Or you'll hear people pray it, you know, right before the tornado hits them. They know the tornado's coming down, and so they, "Our Father, which art in heaven," or the soldier will pray it in the foxhole before, you know, the missiles come in or whatever. But again, most unintelligent prayer is just doing something that salves the person who's praying. It really doesn't do much except make them feel better. And if they're lucky, then they'll say, "God did that." If they're unlucky, they'll say, "Well, it was the will of God, and we'll just know better by and by." So either way, they got an out. And that's why it's very difficult to ever debate the issue. Or you have a passage also in Matthew that a lot of people like to quote, especially when either sickness and death is at the door or the Powerball has gotten up to 300 million. And that's Matthew 18:19. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Again, I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." And there's a lot of Christians, you know, they get, that's the idea of the prayer wheel. That's the idea of getting on the horn or talking to somebody and saying, "Will you agree with me in prayer that this and this is going to take place?" And so you get a lot of this kind of thing going on. But again, that's in Matthew's gospel. That was some things that were specifically to and for the remnant of Israel that really applied in what God was doing in his outworking of his program with Israel. And those things would not apply, nor would they be even necessary in this dispensation of grace. One of the biggest ones that came along, and it's been, oh gosh, it's been probably, I don't know, probably getting close to 10 years now or more. Some guy came up with the idea that the way that the problem with the church today and the problem why everybody is having so much trouble today is because they don't pray a prayer that was sitting back in God's program with Israel, sitting back in 1 Chronicles, called the Prayer of Jabez. And so some bird wrote a whole book about the Prayer of Jabez and said that if you pray the prayer, and of course he immediately gave you a formula to follow. If you pray, and then you had a journal, I think you even had like a travel mug and maybe a coffee mug and bumper sticker and maybe a really flashy magnet for your refrigerator door, all the doodads. Could have been a lanyard maybe, keychains. I don't know, there may even have been t-shirts and stuff like that. Pray the Prayer of Jabez. Well, I'm not going to go back and look at it, but that's sitting back in 1 Chronicles 4:10. That's sitting back in Israel's program. No one who has ever prayed the Prayer of Jabez has received one thing from God. Now, I'm not saying that they don't think they have. Most of them think they have. But what they think and imagine and what the Bible actually says is usually two grossly different things. But that Prayer of Jabez, and then one that always touches the third rail with a lot of people is that good old passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which everybody likes to haul out whenever we have a difficult time in this nation and patriotism starts to well up. And the 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and he'll heal my land," and blah, 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 on. I don't mean blah, blah, blah. It's the Word of God. I don't mean to denigrate the Word of God. But that particular prayer, again, no matter how sincere, how many people pray, how many vigils are given where that prayer is prayed, God has never answered that prayer for 2,000 years. He's never answered it in this nation, and he never will because he never can. It's something that applies. It would, if anybody had just some common sense, the first three words would tell you who it's for. If my people. And in 2 Chronicles, my people is who? Israel. So, again, it's it's this playing footsie fast and loose with context that creates so many problems in these areas. But that's what I mean by, even if all you do is rightly divide the word of truth, the word of God, that'll keep you from making a lot of egregious errors when it comes to prayer. You're going to keep prayer where it belongs, and the things God did in prayer, and the way He conducted Himself with those who prayed in the particular programs in which He has, and not make the mistakes that are often made in this field. Well, that even but even given that, it still makes it so that we a lot of folks, even though if you've got this down right, even in this present dispensation of grace, that still would, without me going into a lot of details, it would still allow oftentimes for us to be able to pray that God still somehow intervenes by means of His omnipotence, by means of doing something externally in our lives, to our outer man, to the things around us, to our, and again, this ought to make a whole lot more sense now after we've dealt with justice, to our government. You know now that from the instruction of justice that that governments are evil. And the thing that a son is concerned with is that ordinance of God, that all governments, good and evil, are all ministering, and they're about doing that all the time. So that changes some things from when we first went through this to now. But even that, there's a lot of grace folks even who still allow for God's omnipotent hand to come between them and their circumstances, especially when it comes, what I'm talking about is external, outer man, bodily affairs, and intervene into the circumstances and situations of men, intervene into history. After all, we have these wonderful books about George Washington, and it was God that brought the fog in, and if it wasn't for the fog, then we would have never won the Revolutionary War. You have all of these stories, and those stories are very hard for some folks to get over. But again, you have to either go by a historical account that is over 230 years removed from the actual day that it happened, to the inerrant, infallible Word of God that is absolutely perfect and is the very words of God on the page. Which one are you going to go by? Again, prayer is so personal, and it's so based upon experience that it's oftentimes almost like getting into the realm of the charismatic movement when you're having to deal with somebody who's had an experience. And when somebody has been praying and they felt a rosy glow on their face, or they felt the hair on the back of their neck stand up, then they felt like they were really getting through. And so these kinds of things seem to attach themselves like barnacles to the issue of prayer, even though in the face of what God says in His Word clearly is not consistent with what He says there. And that's what we've got to be, is consistent with it. And so the inclination still is there to think that God somehow can intervene into the various causes and effects and situations of men and produce an outcome that we pray will occur. Of course, you always put the tag on there, "if it be thy will." And you always throw that in for good measure. And by the way, there is a proper use for that, but I'm saying that most people abuse that particular phrase, and it's their kind of little good luck tag they put on there, and it's their stamp that, well, I prayed if it be thy will, and so that just you know, that's the yeast that'll make the dough rise. But when we get to the issue of our adopted status as sons, when you now realize that in this dispensation of grace, we are now sons, daughters, and you put that into the picture, now things really begin to clarify. And the issue of adoption of sons as our father's son and daughter, If we come to the table with the kind of baggage where, well, I've been praying the prayer of Jabez for 10 years now, or I've been praying 2 Chronicles 7:4, and I've been praying the Lord's Prayer all the time. Okay, and when you get introduced to the issue of your sonship status, oftentimes, I'm not saying this about you, maybe not, but oftentimes this is going to be looked at with great reluctance. It's probably the biggest area that most believers are going to have difficulty with in the entirety of their sonship education. Because they tend to recoil at the idea. They go back and they see in God's Word He does all these miracles and wonders and all of these magnificent things, and they recoil at the fact that God would be dealing with us as sons, real sons, and Him as our real Father, and not this all-powerful, almighty God with us as slave-like creatures under His omnipotent thumb and all of this kind of business. And perhaps if you do or have experienced some problems along these lines, the idea that God is not intervening externally, by the way, God is doing supernatural work today. This is the thing I've often said. I can have somebody walk up to me and they say, you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm a pastor. Well, do you believe in the supernatural working of God? Absolutely. Do you believe it's going on today? Absolutely. And they'd just be grinning. And then I will say, but none of it is in the outer man. It's in the inner man. And you'll never see a smile turn into a frown so quickly, because that repulses most Christians. That's because there is a major, major problem in Christianity today in not understanding the value and the power of the inner man and the value God places on it over against anything external. In other words, what I'm saying is that the majority of the Christian world, I'm not trying to just be lambasting the Christian world all the time, though there's a lot to lambast, but the fact of the matter is, most believers, because they don't spend the time and pay attention to what God says in His Word, they lack the same appreciation God has for where His greatest power is going to be used, going to be put on display, and where it really is going to be supernatural in what it can do. And by not valuing that, that's where the reluctance comes in. That's where the recoiling comes in when you would have a problem thinking that, well, God's not doing intervening into the external circumstances and situations. And that failure to grasp the realness of Him being our Father and me being His son, Him being your father, you being His daughter, is where the root of that is going to lie. In other words, if you get the effectual working of God's Word being to the degree where you and Him have this real living union relationship, you can't just understand that as a concept or a theory. That has to be a reality. That has to be real. It's a real thing. And you can't just see that as a doctrine, as a Bible doctrine or data that you say, okay, that's what the Bible says. I got that, and it's entered in, wrote it on the hard drive of my brain now. It's data. It's a category of doctrine. That isn't going to work. That's not going to be good enough. You have to be truly gripped by that, and that has to be the living reality of your life with your Heavenly Father as a real son to a real father, as a real daughter to a real father. So I just want to, again, point out something about the issue of how our prayer life is so different today in this dispensation of grace in which we live than it was for members of the nation of Israel under God's program with them. And I know the struggles with this. Believe me, I do. I've been in that position. I've had to rethink this. I've had to go to God's Word and check it out and check it and check it. And, well, that's what He says, and that's the way it is. And like I've said before, oftentimes people hear me say these things and they just think, He's just never had an experience. I've had experiences. I've had experiences I say I've never told anybody about. And I've had experiences that, were it not for what God said, I would think that, well, that was God speaking to me. Or that was God omnipotently coming down and moving things around and giving me safe passage or any of these other types of things. I've had experiences, lots of them. I'm tomorrow going to be 52 years old, so I've lived a little bit of life. I still feel like the young guy. I can't tell you for how many years I started out in the ministry where when I would stand up in the pulpit and look at my congregation, I was the youngest person in the assembly. That went on for years and years and years. And so I know what the difficulties are with these kinds of things, but I also know the thrill of being able to realize what my Father values and esteems when it comes to His power and the effectual working of that power, the supernatural nature of that power as it exists in the heart of His Son today, and a little bit of what it can do that none of those things that He did with Israel and Israel's program could ever do. And if you'll think about what I'm about to say for a moment, I hope, if nothing else, you'll come out of these classes tonight realizing you ought to go out whistling a tune, singing a tune, rejoicing in the fact that you live in this dispensation of grace when God is not operating externally in His omnipotence like He did in Israel's program. Now that sounds crazy. And I would be run out of most churches on a rail by now. They wouldn't give that another hearing. I'd have way too many people in the car. Well, I just know I prayed that God move that tornado. You know, and it's always interesting how that when a disaster hits, you ever think about this? I do. And I used to think about it, but I'd harbor it as a secret that I'd never talk about because it made me sound like I was an unbeliever or something. But you hear somebody who went through a disaster and they barely came out of it alive, and they will say that God really moved, or God told me to, you know, I got all beat up or shot up or robbed or whatever, but God spared my life. You know, He told me to get down and I got down and the bullet went right over my head. Well, did it ever occur to you to think about somebody's story along those lines and think, why didn't God tell you not to go there in the first place? I lost everything, but I still have my life. You know, God really moved in all of this. And then there's always the one, well, the tornado skipped my house and then went and wiped out the next three in line. He just spared me. He loves me. Well, He must not love them because He wiped them out to the ground. You know, there's always this kind of piecemeal psychological justification of these types of things. And so I know the controversy that it is, I know the hot topic that it is, but I want you to realize how much better it is that God is doing what He's doing now instead of what He was doing with Israel, even with all of those miracles, signs, and wonders. And I know sometimes the embarrassment that it is for you to believe that there are no external, bodily, physical, national, historic, weather-related miracles. It makes it so that you know, when you're around family and friends, you kind of have to guard what you say and be careful what you say, or like so often is applied to folks like me and probably some of you, they'll think you're crazy. Well, there's crazy guy over there, and he doesn't, you know, I can show him in God's Word where God parted the Red Sea. I can show him over in Hebrews where it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is you just bypassed this dispensation of grace. You went over here and you went over there, both in Israel's program. So I understand that, and it puts you at odds oftentimes. In fact, it's going to, true biblical doctrine, and this is something you should start to become aware of by now as a son, that understanding God's Word properly, handling it properly, and having it live within you properly, and especially in this issue of prayer, is going to put you at odds with all the religions of the world. Because all the rest of the religions of the world, whatever God they pray to or serve, believe that he's intervening and massaging and changing up circumstances in life. I don't know of any other religion offhand that doesn't have that as part of it. And it puts you at odds with especially the news media always calls the church. And when the news media talks about the church, they're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And well, it puts you at odds with Roman Catholicism. It puts you at odds with the world and national and local news media. It puts you at odds with Hollywood. Well, who in the world wants to be at odds with Hollywood? I don't know if I want to go here or not. I'd hate to think that me and Tom Cruise didn't think alike. It puts you at odds with TV programs. I thoroughly enjoyed watching Little House on the Prairie. But Pa Ingalls just wasn't all that understanding of his Bible there, even though I appreciated an awful lot more about him. And again, I want to warn you, none of this is to go out of here and just blow up your friends or family with truth bombs. This is just for us, okay? It's not going to go anywhere else. I guess I ought to turn the mic off. But the biggest part of this problem is it puts you at odds with the vast majority of Christians today. So you're immediately at odds with most of your friends, most of your family, and those who would ever ask you to pray for them. I have people ask me that all the time, who do not understand God's Word properly, and I say, I will. The problem is, it's not a problem. The only thing they don't know is how I'm going to pray for them. And I'm not going to pray that God heal them. But there are things I can pray for them. One of which is that they'd learn what real prayer is and be able to utilize it, and they wouldn't ask me to pray for them in the first place for those things. They'd ask me to pray for them for some other things that are very important that we pray for one another about. So you're immediately in that position, and I know that. In fact, the only thing you've got on your side in this world, and you're going to have to get used to it as a son, the only thing you've got on your side in this world is this book. That's it. That's what you've got on your side. You've got on your side the words of God on the page of His book. That's what you've got. And you've got the Word of God being able to come along and affirm exactly the way in which God handles things today in view of such things as prayer. You have God's Word in your hand, and in the eyes of all those things I just mentioned, especially the vast majority of Christianity today, you've got to remember what the vast majority of Christianity thinks of that book, because that's what they're going to think of you. You ever think about that? If you as a son are going to have the living words of the living God live in you, and if it's true what Paul later says, that all those who would live godly shall suffer persecution, and we know that some of that persecution is going to come even from believers themselves, or those who claim and call themselves Christian, I think it's telling that what they're actually striking against is the Word of God living in you. You are the living, walking, talking reality of the text of God's Word in a living epistle, and they don't like it. If they really were loving of God's Word, they would never treat you or say what they would say oftentimes when you would live in a particular way or say a particular thing in connection with sound doctrine. So don't take it personally. It's not you that they're upset with. It's the living epistle of the Word of God that you are that they're upset with. That's something that needs more development, but there it is. But you've got to remember what the Word of God is in the eyes of most of what is called Christianity today, and that is next to nothing. Now, they'd never say it. You'll never get them to take the book out of their church. Oftentimes, they'll have a great big one down there on the family size, and but they have effectively silenced the Word of God, yet preaching it all the time because they completely take it out of context. They improperly handle it and wrongly divide it. And by doing those things, the vast majority of Bible teachers and preachers today have a very low regard for the Word of God because they were taught that in seminary, Bible Institute, and Bible colleges. They have a low regard for the Scriptures. There is no such thing as an accurate Bible that you can hold in your hand. And so therefore, it's a matter of interpretation, and it's a matter of translation, and it's a matter of getting things dumbed down into the degrading stages of the English language so that people with degraded minds can understand it. So most Christians have a low regard in the first place in their eyes, sight, for the Word of God, and you realize that the Bible being next to nothing in their eyes means that if all you've got is that word, you don't, in their eyes, have a leg to stand on, so to speak. So it's difficult, and I know that. But I want to remind you of something, even though this could take a huge amount of Bible classes on this subject, I just want to remind you of this one thing in connection with and in regard to how and why God performed miracles, signs, wonders, and did, without any question, at times, by His omnipotent, powerful hand, intervene into the affairs and circumstances of men of this world, of weather patterns, of even in Joshua, so much that He actually reversed the sun. He reversed the course of the sun around the earth. He made the sun stand still. And if that's not His omnipotent intervening hand into affairs, I don't know what is. And that wasn't the only time He did that. There is another instance that He did that, but that was one of the most striking. So what I want to do is, between now and next lesson, is to give you a little bit of a reminder of why God performed these miracles, did so omnipotently, and why what we have now is not only far better, but it's far more powerful. I know you know this verse. We've looked at it probably 100 times in this church. But come back to Exodus 34 one more time. But I'm going to ask you a question about it that we didn't point out before. Exodus 34, we're going back to Mount Sinai right after the law was given to Israel. And this is that passage that you probably should have either marked in your Bible or somewhere on a note that you can always remind yourself easily of the fact of being able to say that it was in God's program with Israel that He promised to perform miracles. In fact, it was so much a part of their program that God actually made a contract with Israel to do them. Those contracts are called covenants. And He made a particular covenant with Israel here in chapter 34. Pick it up there in verse 10. For time's sake, we'll just look at the verse. It says it says, "And He said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people will I do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Now, we know that passage very well. I've taken you to it time and time again. But what I want you to be able to think about for a moment, and what most believers today never think about when they either pray or hope that God in His omnipotent intervening hand will come in and manipulate the circumstances and situations of life to their favorable outcome. And they'll go back and they'll find miracle after miracle that God performed. And they'll find them in God's program with Israel. They'll find them going on there, and they'll claim them to be things that God will do for them now. What those people most often more times than not, would never be able to answer is this simple question: why did God do it? Why did God make that covenant to do those marvels? Because if you don't know why he was doing it, he wasn't doing it. By the way, this is another thing that never occurs to anybody, it seems like. If God really wanted to do it just to show that he was real and there, why do it that way? Why not just simply part the heavenly places and say, here I am? Instead of doing a miracle here and there. Because oftentimes your answer is going to be, well, it was evidence that God is who he is. Well, he could have done that a lot of ways without doing that. Why did he covenant with Israel? He didn't do that with any other nation. He did it only with them. Why did he covenant with Israel to do marvels? To show what? That's... okay. I was going to say, you have half of it right. It's that second half that is just as important as the first half. I'm going to show you. And Bunny had it, and somebody, I think Mark had it. Let me show you. Come back to Exodus chapter 18. We're going to do this quickly, and then we'll take our break. Come back to Exodus 18. I want you to come back to Exodus 18 in your Bible, but I want you to just cast your eyes up here when you find your place there. And we're going to begin at the first of Exodus 18. Cast your eyes up here to this chart. When God determined to repossess this earth, after the flood took place, and the nations, as God divided the nations and their inheritance on this earth, they became so corrupted that, just like Romans 1 tells us, God had to give them up, and finally give them over. And there was not one Gentile nation that was in his sight worthy to be able to be utilized by him in his business of repossessing this earth. So undaunted and unthwarted, God was able to find a single man who came from Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram. And in Genesis 12, God raised up Abram. God saved Abram. He was justified unto eternal life. And he would begin a nation of his own creation. It would be a nation like no other nation. It had a nativity. It would even be looked at as the nation itself, as a son. Israel's called God's son at one point. And through Abraham and a particular line of Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, would come the promised Redeemer who would, by his work of redemption and all of the other mandates of what will become the Davidic covenant, he will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and repossess the heavens, or the earth, from the adversary and from Satan and his cohorts. So God began that back there in Genesis chapter 12. By the time you get to the 50th chapter, the last chapter of Genesis, Israel has gone to Egypt. When what comprised Israel went to Egypt, there were just a few of them. They really weren't a nation yet. But for 400 years, they're down here in Egypt incubating, growing, and they're growing into a nation. And by the time God comes along here and lifts and raises up Moses, he's going to bring them with this deliverer, who in his deliverance was a depiction of Jesus Christ himself, out of Egypt. And you remember that in Exodus chapters 3 through 15, you have the entire biblical description of how Israel was saved and delivered out of Egypt. When you get to the 18th chapter where we are, they have actually crossed the Red Sea. Now, before I deal with that, the reason I show you phase one up there, this was Israel's initial basic instruction and education into God's Jehovahness and grace. All right? When they were in Egypt, there was a particular, what I call, rotten attitude that got developed in that nation. And one of the things that God did with Moses, which was so telling, was in the early chapters of Exodus 3 and 4 there, God instructs Moses in one of the most critical aspects in all of Israel's program, and that is his Jehovah name. I am that I am. I am blank. Israel was to learn that the only way they would ever survive and be what God purposed and designed for them to be was to continually cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace. When I use the word Jehovahness, what I'm talking about is God's ability to do for them what they could never ever do for themselves. And He gave them seven compound names in which He depicts His Jehovah nature, His Jehovah-ness, and what He is going to do for them that they could never do for themselves. And He educates them into that Jehovah name in what takes up the biggest portion of chapters 3 through 15 of Exodus, which is the plagues, those 10 plagues. By the way, it's not a coincidence that you can look out in the book of the Revelation and find those same plagues happening again. But in those 10 plagues, Israel was to learn two valuable lessons. One, they were to learn that they were as deserving of every one of those 10 plagues as every Gentile Egyptian was. God took them through the first several plagues, and it struck the Israelites and Egypt. But at one particular plague, God stopped plaguing the Israelites, and like with the darkness, but it was light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Then it just went to the Egyptians. Then the Egyptians were just getting hammered, and Israel was fine. And what God was teaching them was, I started with you too. And you need to learn something that you have forgotten when you were down in Egypt, and that you are as deserving of every plague I'm pouring on those Egyptians as they are. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing special about your blood or being born of the seed of Abraham. The thing that made Abraham special was God. It was not their own physical blood and their bloodline. Being a Jew, being an Israelite. You are just as wicked and just as evil by nature as Adam or Pharaoh. They were deserving of those things, and that's the second thing they were to learn. We are sinners by nature. And that's what God tried to educate them in, but they failed that. And so, you have them crossing the Red Sea, and they have this praise and worship service. They come out of the other side of the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They come up on the other side, and Moses' sister begins a singing service, and man, they just go crazy, and they have a great old time. And they are so happy, and they are so glad, and they're so appreciative, and all of these kinds of things. And for the most part, that was the biggest bunch of nothing that ever came down the pike, because none of this had changed. They were still what they were thinking in Egypt. So God takes them through a second phase of instruction and education, five further trials. And those trials come in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 of the book of Exodus. And that takes us to our break. We're going to stop right there, and that takes us to where we are in Exodus 18. Because we're going to look at something that's sitting in that final fifth trial of their education. And I can't go into all of this now, but you'll remember that they came up to no water, right? So all I had to do is strike the rock, and the water came out. Then they bellyached because their bellies ached. They didn't have any food. And so God provided them food. And then you had another no water. And then they came up against the Amalekites. Remember that? And oh, they're going to, and Moses had to just hold the rod up, and God beat the Amalekites for them. But this last trial has to do with a fellow by the name of Jethro and not Bodine. So I'm going to read you a passage here that goes right to this issue of why God is going to be performing miracles. And we'll stop right there, take a break, and come back and get that.